We will conclude this day opening our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We will spend some time tonight and close with our thoughts on the subject of the coming of Christ, sent into this world in what we call the doctrine of the Incarnation. The Incarnation. Philippians chapter 2. Let me read these verses for us, and we'll focus on a couple of them in the middle, in the center of this section here, from verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's a few verses in the middle of here that describe for us who Jesus is. That's a good question to ask. Who is Jesus? Who is the baby that came into Bethlehem? Who is the Christ that God had promised the nations and promised Israel? Who is this Jesus Christ whom we know from 2 millennia ago came into this world, revealed himself in this world, and did things on this earth, and went to the cross, was executed on the cross, and then was buried, and then rose again, and then ascended into heaven. Those four steps so significant to the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first coming, and that he died, was buried, was raised, and ascended. But the question is, who is Jesus? And in this passage here, this is a counsel given to the church at Philippi to encourage them to be of the same mind in humility towards one another, not conceited, but considering others before your own interests, and to walk in a way that is humble and walk in a way that considers and thinks of serving others and lowering yourself in that position and not promoting yourself. And the example is Jesus himself, specifically Jesus in what we call the doctrine of the Incarnation, the very identity, the nature of Jesus. The doctrine of the Incarnation is a doctrine that is uniquely tied to what we believe in the Trinity or Trinitarian doctrine about who Christ is in his deity and in his equality to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. It's a historic Orthodox understanding of Christmas, is the Incarnation. Now, when I say Incarnation, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I know what it is. Carne asada, right? It should be, I think, unless you don't like Mexican food. Carne asada, it's the idea of flesh. It's the idea of red meat. It's the idea of eating a nice burrito or a taco. It's the carne idea, incarnation. The word incarnation has the idea of taking on flesh, revealing yourself in flesh, human flesh. And that is what is described in the Christmas story with the birth of Christ. Was Jesus' birth just another birth at that time? Was he just another human being? What about the virgin birth, the idea that the virgin birth, that this baby was born in a miraculous way by one who had not known a man, and therefore it was not a natural biological act that has come about here. This is a miraculous creation. They were not married. Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed, and thus for her to be found with child was a shock. It was something that came by way of the Holy Spirit that we read this morning. So then how did Jesus come to be? Was he the product of some illicit, immoral act, as was the accusation in John 8? And let's just hypothetically say, okay, well, Jesus, let's say he was just another human. He was born by normal biological means. Then what is the explanation of his life, of the person of Jesus? I mean, if that's true about his conception and birth, that it would just be normal, then this is a story, the life of Jesus, about a person born a nobody, a Jew from Nazareth, who then rises up against social custom and rank and file to make a mighty name for himself. That's the best we can do. That's the best we can do. And maybe God was with him. When we think of Emmanuel, God with us, it only means that God supported him, or God was on his side and helped him out on the way. That is a lot of what the world thinks about this Christmas idea. But the scriptures have something else to say. And something about his life has to be explained better than that. If you think about the miraculous power that came through his life, literally thousands of people. We don't have the number, but it's easily thousands of people were affected by his miraculous power to heal, to feed many of them with miraculous creation of food, to rescue many of them from demons. I mean, there was one, possibly two or more people who were rescued from thousands of demons who inhabited them. And so this is a power that is not human, that is coming from this person, Jesus. So this idea of who is Jesus, there has to be a better explanation than just a really good guy who had God on his side from time to time. Then you have to consider the extraordinary supernatural intellect that came from Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, people were dumbfounded when they heard him teach and speak. As such a simple village-raised person, to speak as he did, to know what he knew about God, about the truth, about the nature of man, about reality, and to be able to speak truth, most would say, we'd never heard anybody like this. We don't hear this from our best of teachers. And yet he wasn't even trained in the schools of the Pharisees and the scribes. He was just a carpenter from Nazareth. Where did he get such knowledge, was the question. He confounded so many scholars, even at the age of 12, he was confounding those in the temple. He spoke with such truth and such spiritual understanding, you would say he was enlightened like nobody on this earth, at least at that time. So here we have this nature of Jesus as well. As you're looking at this person, this is just not any person coming from the rank and file of life and raising himself up and making himself better. There's something special about him. There's something about the enlightenment that was his, that he was called the light that lights every man. And then there is his moral nature, sinless, error-free. He was without sin. He was without accusation. In the moral and spiritual disposition of his life, he could not be accused of any wrong. He could not be accused of heresy. He was accused of blasphemy, but wrongly. And quite frankly, there is nothing that they had on him, and the blasphemy actually turned back on them that accused him. None of it sticks. So let's think about this person, Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that was born in Bethlehem as a baby and grew up naturally into a child, into a young man, into an adult? And what's coming from him and what he did and who he was, something has to be explained here that goes beyond just the normal, natural, human capacity. There's something divine about him, and yet at the same time, he's still human. And so this is the mystery of what we describe and what we need to understand of the doctrine of the incarnation. What happened here in this person, with this person? Who is he? Now, there's a lot of suggestions out there in the world, and especially amongst the cults. A couple of the popular ones here coming from America would say that Jesus was some superhuman. He was God in embryo, wasn't really fully God, but was God, a God, but kind of in a baby form or embryo form, and evolved morally and spiritually into this exalted deity of which we are all really of the same spirit, because we're all sons of God like Jesus. He's our brother, and we all are on this trajectory of exalting, becoming exalted or evolving into a deity, and Jesus was just the first of that. He was the Son of God amongst other sons of God. There's that view. That's the Mormon view. Then there's Jesus who, in his birth, the spirit of an angel, a powerful angel named Michael, inhabited him. He's angel-like in his power. An angel and divine in that way in his character, like an angel. So he's Michael the archangel, really, in human form. And thus everything he did was supernatural in that way, in that measure. But he's certainly not God. And then there's a view from the liberal 19th century scholars called the kenotic view, which comes from our text here in Philippians 2, at least a misunderstanding, a misreading of it, and that there was something of God, and in this person, in a pre-incarnate form, he was the Son, and then he subtracted himself those divine attributes and became not God anymore and became a man, and thus he's far less than God, but better than all the other men by comparison. There's some type of loss there that happened when Jesus came into this world, still trying to explain in some way that, well, he is God, but not really. And so that's the kenotic view, a liberal view. All sorts of suggestions to try to figure out and explain this person who walked the earth, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know as the Savior, whom we know as the Messiah, whom we know as the Son of God, declared the Son of God by God himself in raising him from the dead, declared the Son of God by demons as they recognized him, declared by the Son of God by those who walked with him and knew him and came to the conclusion, indeed, he must be the Son of God. What else explains what we're seeing in this person's life? So when we come back to the story of Christmas, speaks about a virgin birth that declares a truth that God incarnate in human flesh is now made known and has come into the world as Jesus. In the book of Colossians, just this one text, which is a really good text for you to know this one when you're talking and sharing the gospel or debating or conversing with those who deny the deity of Christ, a Mormon or a, well, the Mormons say he's a god, but like the Jehovah's Witness or others. This text in Colossians 2:9, in him, this Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, one simple line right there expresses the idea of the incarnation. Here's the fullness of deity, God, dwelling bodily, expressing itself in this earth, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the body of Jesus Christ, is deity in its fullness. That's the expression, Colossians 2:9. That is about as clear as you can get, but there are other places to go to describe and understand that. And Philippians 2 is the best place. It is the best description of what is going on here and who Christ is, in a way to teach the church a simple truth. You need to be humble. You got good reason to be a humble person and to not promote and be conceited and just be so selfishly ambitious that you just go on your way and kick people to the side to get what you want. No, the church and the Christian is to lower himself in humility. He has a great example, Jesus. What about Jesus' humility? What happens here? This text is a humiliation exaltation going back and forth text to explain Jesus, and it is the incarnation. It starts in an exaltation, Jesus in the form of God. It ends in exaltation, Jesus being lifted up by the Father and given the name above every name, that all would stand or bow before him, and that name is the Lord. This is the high name given to God. So you have exaltation, and in the middle of it is humiliation. That is the incarnation. That expresses the idea behind what has happened here in the incarnation. So what is meant by this is that Jesus is the God-man. 100% God in human flesh, 100% human. He is a man, born like a man, raised like a man, experiencing the things of man. He's not something alien. He is God in the flesh. He didn't have a sinful nature, but he truly had a human nature. In what ways does the Bible declare this? There's everywhere in the Scriptures examples of this. The virgin birth would mark this. Conception out of a holy, unique experience, something special about this birth, a miraculous act of God. The name given to him, Emmanuel, God with us, prophecy from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, the mighty God, and eternal Father. He's called a holy child, unlike any child. We spoke about that this morning. He's called the Son of God, which implies equality with his Father. He is the Son of God. He comes from above. He came from a place we didn't come from. No man came from. It is where many men will go, but it's not where we come from. John chapter 3, John the Baptist says it this way in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's speaking about Jesus here. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Where is he from? He's from above. He's from heaven. He speaks the truth of God, and all things are given to him by his Father. That is a divinity statement if I've ever heard and seen in the words of Scripture. And so we see this Jesus. We see in Hebrews that in the human Jesus is what's called the exact representation, the imprint of God, that imprint upon flesh. Here is God who is spirit leaving his manifestation in flesh here in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the sinless perfection. Fully human, came in the flesh, days of his flesh, tempted in all things, lower than the angels, partook of the same flesh and blood. That description of what the Scriptures say of this Jesus, that's not what he's describing any man. I mean, you don't need to say that about men, that we partook of the same flesh and blood, or that we were tempted in all things and yet without sin. Nobody can say that. Made lower than the angels. You know, things like this is described as something of his nature that has now come into incarnation. Add to this the worship and prayers given to Jesus from the Magi, the apostles, believers, angels. And then his resurrected body will come again in this body that is now alive. Something has happened that he now has a body. That's called the resurrection or the incarnation. And so we have all these things that Scripture says that affirms that something significant has happened. Now, let me just give you three factors involved with the resurrection before I get to our outline here in Philippians 2. And I just want to quickly go through Philippians 2 to just give you the idea and the understanding of what Paul is saying of the incarnation. But three things to consider with the Christmas story. There is the incarnation. God manifested in flesh, the carne, in flesh, in human flesh. And with that is the theology of this idea called the hypostatic union. In this person, Jesus, is what theologians call a hypostatic union. Hypostatic or hypostasis is the idea of nature or existence. It's the same word used in Hebrews 1:3 in that nature. It's defined or translated nature. There's a union of two into one, the union. And so in this existence is a union. And the union is two things, deity and humanity in one person. In the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, they laid it out this way, explained it this way. In this hypostatic union is Jesus, both human and divine, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And so there's a mystery in this, and this idea of Jesus. So there's incarnation, there's hypostatic union, deity and humanity united into one person. And then there's the virgin birth, the three parts. The virgin birth is the means by which the incarnation is accomplished. And thus, we have God now taking on flesh. And to be clear, the incarnation is a salvation matter. It's not just a point that is an interesting detail of history. This is how it must be. Beginning in his exalted place in heaven, Jesus condescends to join us in our earthly predicament. He comes into human flesh, into life, into the world with the purpose of redeeming us. By entering into this human flesh, he undergoes this profound humiliation, and which upon the completion of God's will, he dies on the cross, is buried, is raised in that flesh, raised from the dead and exalted now in the status of heaven that he existed in before this hypostatic union happened. Where he was in his glory, he will return to that glory. This is what Christ did in the first coming. It is a fully salvation gospel act of God. So this is a very significant doctrine for us to understand. It's so significant that for the first 2, 3, 4, 5 centuries of the church, there were debates and councils and arguments and heresies and famous people coming together and fighting over the identity of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, and all sorts of things where they were trying to explain and get clarity and expose what would be wrong teaching about it, from Arianism to modalism to docetism, amongst other isms out there, that would deny either that Jesus is God or deny that Jesus had a body or deny that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are three persons, whatever. There's all sorts of attacks that have happened through the years, and the Orthodox position has held ground about the incarnation, the union of man and God in one person. So let's take a look at Philippians 2 now. I'll give you the affirmation of this incarnation. It's in these verses, verse 6, 7, and 8. And each one has of these verses has a list of phrases here that show us a description here in progression of his humiliation. It starts with an exalted origin, verse 6. Who, talking about Jesus here, he's our example of humility. He's our example of how we treat each other, how we push down our pride, our selfishness, our conceit, and we give that up, and we serve others, and we love others, and we show that comfort and love and participation in the Spirit, that affection, that sympathy. We want to complete the joy of the apostle by being like-minded in this way, and we follow Christ, who, here's the example we follow, who, though he was in the form of God, there's his pre-incarnate existence or reality. This is God the Son in eternity past. Before his incarnation, he was in the form of God. So he was in an exalted position. The origins of Christ here are the exalted position of the Son of God, the form of God. Form is the word morphe. Refers to both the inward character and something of something, and also the outward form that expresses its inward character. So what we're saying here is not the form or kind of like an expression in some way or a likeness, but the actual nature of God. Where you see the outward morphe is of the inward character. God, who he is shown in this morphe. He was that very nature. God. That's a statement of the deity of Jesus right there. It's different from the word that will be said a little bit later, the appearance of. He came in the appearance of. The appearance is an outward schemata, is the word schema. Outward form, which changes from time to time. So he appeared like a child at a point, and then he kind of changed and grew up into a young man and then to an adult. So his schema, his appearance may change. This word is the very nature of him. The very nature of him is God. So who, here he is, he was in the form of God. This is who he is. He exists at God. Jesus didn't always exist in the morphe of humanity or the appearance of humanity, but he always existed in the form of God. So here's his exalted origin. So we start with exaltation, and then watch what happens. Here's the what's been called the kenotic hymn, or the humiliation of the incarnation. The next line, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's the divine restraint. We start with an exalted origin. Now we move to this divine restraint. So what's happening here is he's describing, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that sounds odd. That sounds like, does this mean that Jesus didn't consider himself God and he didn't want to claim that? No, that's not what it means, because the very line before that is he was God. He existed in the form of God. Now something has happened to where he's not going to count equality with God. That equality that he had with God, something that he's going to grasp is the SV. There is a restraint that takes place. He is divine, but chooses restraint. Okay? King James, you got a King James Bible? Did not consider it robbery. Did not consider it robbery. He did not count equality with God. Robbery is the idea. I'm not going to steal something that's not mine. But there's something of that that we need to be careful of. The idea here, something to seize, carry off by force. That's where the KJV translates it. New Living Translation says, in the sense of clinging to, do not consider a thing to cling to. So there's something that Jesus has done. Not claiming to be equal to God was a robbery, as if it was not his to claim or seize. It's not the idea. It has more the idea of taking advantage of what was his in eternity and choosing not to exploit it. Okay? So when he came into this world, he did not come into this world in all his glory, in all his power, in all his divinity. And if he did do that, it would have been a whole different story. But he did come into this world in a way where you're like, wow, he's awfully human. And then you start seeing these bursts of his divinity showing up. You're like, wait a minute, this is no human. This is more than a human here. And yet, how is it that we're walking with God in the flesh and not being consumed? How is it we're walking in God in the flesh and the Shekinah glory is not just blowing us away at this point? What's going on here? How do we explain that mystery? And this phrase that Paul gives us, didn't count this or consider this equality with God something he's going to exploit. So he's restraining his rights at this point, choosing not to. R.C. Sproul says it this way, Jesus did not consider the glory that he enjoyed as something to be tenaciously held onto, jealously guarded, but rather was willing to lay it aside, empty himself, make himself of no reputation. Okay, so that equality, I'm going to lay it aside. I'm going to make myself of no reputation. Okay, what does that mean? But I want you to understand this now. Before we move on to our third part or step in this affirmation, what is significant about God taking on the flesh? Think about that. If God took on human flesh, let's start with the Creator becoming like a creature, taking on the very forms of the creature that he made. Now, that is pretty odd. And that's bizarre, and there's a mystery to that. There's just no way to explain it other than believe that. But consider this. God is omnipresent, right? Meaning everywhere all the time. You can't contain God in one place and then say, he's here and not over there. Or he's here and he has no influence or no sovereignty or no insight of what's going on over here. So omnipresence and omniscience, knowing all things, that is a very attribute of God. It's an incommunicable attribute of God. It is God to be that way. Put him in a body. In the second person, what you've done is you confined him into a single human body. So his omnipresence is in some way restrained here. And he's not exploiting being everywhere. Now he's put himself in human flesh. What a mystery is that? Here's God in one place, in one body. Think also of this. For God to take on human flesh means there's now mortality applied to this. His body died. God doesn't die. Of course not. To experience pain, suffering, exhaustion, torture, death, that's all part of the fall, part of the curse of humanity. And that Christ would come in and experience that is something that is not divine in the sense that God should experience that. This is something he willfully surrendered himself to for a purpose. That is human to be mortal, not divine. But yet here is Jesus dying. He was seen, he was touched, he was heard, he was fed food, he was tired. Behold, the apostle says that in 1 John, very first verses of 1 John, that which was from the beginning. Here we go. This is one who is from the beginning is God himself, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it, testify it, proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's expressing the incarnation right there. So there's something of, we really shouldn't see or touch or feel God like that. But here we are. Here's Jesus. He was from the beginning. He is eternal. And here he is in the flesh. So those are some things to think about when you consider God taking on flesh, him growing, him having physiology, even growing in knowledge, not knowing things. Now, ignorance, note this, ignorance should not be confused with error and false judgment. As he learned and some things did not know, that is a statement of what is described here by Paul. Didn't consider equality of God a thing to exploit. So there's something of a restraint happening here. The deeper religious life, the intensity in his spirit than fallen humanity tells us something's different here. Something is different about him. Yet, here's God in the flesh. Okay, so divine restraint. We want to keep that in mind. Then the next line is self-divestment, but made himself nothing. Okay, so to the previous phrase there, to restrain the divine is now something where he is making himself nothing. Make himself nothing. Being made. Coming into a state of nothingness, which is a sharp contrast to the previous statement of who existed in the form of God. Who is, there's something of a contrast there. Now he made himself nothing. Made himself in a self-divesting act here. He divested himself of his self-interests, self-importance, self-ambitions, whatever was his will, his want, he made himself nothing. It's not emptying the substance of God. He maintained those things, but made himself of no reputation, the KJV says. No reputation. He's veiled his glory. He's restricted his power. He's submitted his will. He's put aside heavenly privileges. And he's embraced even God's wrath on the cross. There's something of him making himself nothing there. Or divesting himself. And there were times, by the way, it wasn't as if, okay, he made himself nothing to the point in an absolute sense to where you couldn't recognize that this person, this human, was actually God in the flesh. There were times where there were these bursts of light, right? You see that in the pages of Scripture. The Mount of Transfiguration. Boom, whoa. Wait a minute. We've been walking this guy and suddenly we have Moses and the prophet there and this Shekinah glory, and we're given a glimpse of who this is, and then the miracles that he did, and commanding the seas, the waves and the sea to stop and cease. There are bursts of, no doubt about it, this is no human here, merely. This is divine. This is God in the flesh. There were those moments to convince us. So there's something of the shroud of who he is in the incarnation. There are times of this glory moments, we can call them. But the basic pattern here is expressed in this word here, made himself of no reputation or nothing. So there's a divestment. And so here he is. It's not that here's God and he stopped being God and now he's just a human. That's the kenotic theory. What it is here is making himself nothing. How? How? And that's the next expression here. Not by subtraction, but by addition. Okay, that's important to understand incarnation. The incarnation was not God taking on flesh by subtraction, but by addition. He is in the form of God, but he then taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form. He added. So here we have the Son of God, eternal in heaven, comes down in this earth and adds or takes on human flesh. That is the hypostatic union. That is the incarnation. And so what he says here in this phrase here, taking the form of a servant, we'll just describe it this way. What he's added here is a slave's disposition. A slave's disposition. He took the form of what? A servant. A servant. The antecedent to this taking the form of a servant is existing in the form of God. God is not a servant. He's not a slave. He's the master. But now we have God taking on flesh and now switching positions in becoming a man. He took this role here. This is characteristic of a slave. The characteristic of a slave is to surrender your will, your independent will. You have no independent will. You start carrying other people's burdens. You carry their loads. You serve a master. You have no social rights. You have no social status to claim and promote and exploit. That, by the way, is what Jesus decided not to grasp. And responsibilities, whatever responsibilities you have are assigned to you by someone else. That's what a slave does. That's who a slave is. And that's what Jesus did. That's who this baby coming into this world became, taking the form of a servant. The next line of his humanity, and this is a human issue here, being born in the likeness of men. So we start with the Christmas story here, and here's where it all begins. He's born in the likeness of men. An undignified humanness. So the incarnation is something where he takes on humanness in a way that's not like, okay, yeah, God became a man, but when he became a man, he was a Superman. He was some Hollywood creation of this person who's immortal, you can't kill, has superpowers, can fly, can see through things, can disappear, all that type of stuff. You know, that's what the pagan world likes to think about if God came in the flesh. They would think there's no way he'd be like us. He would be totally different. But here we have the statement from Paul in saying, no, actually he is very much like us, being found in human form. And that's the mystery. That's the surprise to this. There's an identity of simply being human. He's not some superhero. He's a man. He was a baby, a Jewish baby born in Bethlehem. Raised in Nazareth, became a carpenter. And the people of Nazareth did not recognize him as God until he started revealing himself in that way. And then they got offended. Because isn't he the son of Joseph? Isn't he that carpenter's son? So there's something of this undignified nature that he has taken on in the time frame and in the time in which he did and the place in which he did. Just human, just the likeness. Born in the likeness of men is the word there. It's not to insinuate that Jesus was not truly human, but to remind us and the reader that there is a difference between the man Christ Jesus and those who are sinful men. In the likeness of human form, he was found, he humbled himself. So there, he's found in this form. The other translations have the idea of likeness. So here's this undignified looking person. Isaiah 53 says we didn't think him much. He had no majesty, no form, nothing attractive to him. That's exactly right. That's exactly how he revealed himself. A slave's disposition and human, undignified. And then you find this statement, being found in human form is he learned sympathy, being found in this human form. He has the likeness of man, he looks like man, and he's found in this human form means an expression here, the idea, the thought here is that he's conformed to human experience, human form, the schemata, the outward shape, the form. He was a baby, he was a child, he was a young man, middle-aged. He's found, he's recognized, he's discovered in this way. And what we're making a distinction here in these last phrases that Jesus was a man. He took on human nature. He's just like previous, the description emphasizes the deity. Here, this is emphasizing his humanity in human form. The point is that Jesus would know the human experience and emphasize with those whom he would save. And he was in human form for us. He walked this earth. He ate our food, he spoke our language, he felt our sorrows, our happiness, our suffering, our hunger, our thirst, our pain, our weakness, our fatigue. He saw the ill, he sympathized and had compassion for those who were sick and healed them. He saw the poor, had compassion for them. He saw the lost and had compassion for them. This is Jesus in the human form. This is Jesus who experience those things with us. And that's a significant ministry understanding about Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 makes a point to bring this up for us. In chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, these words, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." And so here's this empathy that is Christ's, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Can you not see the very life of Christ right there? And just walk through the Gospels, and you see the character of this high priest showing up in his compassion, his care, his kindness, his love, healing them, praying for them, watching over his flock like a shepherd, and then dying on the cross to save them. This is the nature that we have here of our Christ. So, let me take you to another text here. It's chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See how important it is to know that Christmas is the message of the incarnation, and our salvation is hinged to that. It's connected to that. Our sanctification is connected to that. Our standing before God currently is connected to these things. A sympathetic and empathetic Lord Jesus Christ, who became like us, took the form of humanity. The next description, he says, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Obviously, this whole thing is humiliating. Where we start with exaltation, there's a humiliation where he comes down, and he just keeps driving this home. He humbled himself in doing this, and in the humbling, there's a self-lowering. No man started where Jesus did and has to lower himself down to here to do what he did. Every man starts here. In his own mind, he's higher than he is. Every man starts down below. And it's rightful for us to view ourselves with humility. With Christ, this takes an act of lowering himself because he is God. And now, as a man, he lowered himself. He didn't enter into this world to position himself above everybody else, demanding loyalty, service, and honor like some king and someone separated from us. He actually came down in a place like Nazareth, and he walked with us. And he was a friend of sinners, emptying himself or divesting himself, denying himself, denying him of certain prerogatives. There's a lot of prerogatives he could have had, but he humbled himself. He lowered himself. Not only was Jesus naturally humiliated by identifying with man, he also actively humbled himself in relation to men. And so there is this bringing himself down for a purpose. And the purpose is going to be shown here in a moment. But do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? And Jesus is praying, and the soldiers come with Judas. And they're ready to fight his disciples. And he rebukes his disciples and said, I could call 12 legions of angels to my aid right now if I wanted to. That's the prerogative he had. That's the right he had as who he was. But the fact that he didn't is because he humbled himself. And he lowered himself to serve and to be a servant. To the point of this, the end game was the next line here, by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's where it's going. So he embraced this destiny that he was called to. The incarnation is about this destiny, what God had determined for him. So he came into this world because God had a will and a plan, and that's what he embraced and went to. When Jesus took on the human body, it was in order to die. That's the fallout of humanity's sinfulness, the curse of death. And experience death is what he came into this world for, to experience it for us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the incarnation. That's the purpose of it, to present you holy and blameless before God. He took the curse on your behalf. So God came to die. God came to take his own punishment for our sins. God took the burden of our agony and affliction for our own sins' consequences. And the idea of to the point of, to the degree, to the measure of an extreme depth of humiliation, even to the point of death, is the idea. Now remember, this is Jesus, perfect, sinless. There really is no reason why, if you just take it at that, just at that face value, why he should die, because he hasn't sinned. For him to die is for him to willfully go into this for you. Okay? Only a divine being can accept death as obedience and willful, because ordinary beings, we receive it by necessity. He's fulfilling his earthly calling. That's the incarnation. But there's one more line, even death on a cross. It even gets worse. It even goes deeper. We'll call this the shameful degradation. Roman society assigned crosses to whom? Criminals. As a form of execution for the worst of them. Non-citizens, slaves, enemies of the state. They get crucified. As an example to the rest of us to behave. This is what will happen to you if you become an enemy of the state. It's cruel, it's excruciating, it's a torturous way to die. It's a form of shame and disgrace, as if you're cursed by the gods. And to the Jews, they considered it as being a curse. Cursed is everyone who hung by a tree as they look at the Old Testament law and they saw this. That's a cursed person. God has cursed them. God is against them. And in many ways, it's true. God is against Jesus at this point because he poured his wrath upon him for our sins. Yet God was with him. God assigned him to this. To this degradation in a shameful way, he bore the curse of God for us. So this is the gospel. Christmas is about the plan of the gospel, that it would go all the way to the cross. And if you didn't realize that, that was not a surprise. That was the plan from the beginning. Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the will of God. This is the purposes that God has assigned. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, great verses. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we need? To die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's our Christ. Shameful degradation. God came into the world, took on flesh for that very purpose for all of us. And there is this affirmation of the incarnation. So it is that God the Son took on a human body, God dwelling in human flesh, fully human, fully divine. It's not a subtraction of the divine in order to become a man. It is an addition of man from God coming into this world. Now, what's the implications? Let's close with this, and I'll give you a few implications. What does this mean now? Well, it means first this. His death was a true atonement, an atonement, a paying for. He actually was one like us, like for like, man for man. The death that we are to pay had to be similar in what he paid. So someone has to die for us, not an animal. Not money is going to pay for this. It is Christ's blood that is the price, not gold, not silver. So death, his death was a true atonement received by God, accepted by God. How do I know God accepted it? Well, first of all, God sent him to do this. God said that he is well pleased and satisfied with what Jesus will do, and God raised him from the dead to declare that it is acceptable. So this is a true atonement that he would take on flesh. Secondly, him becoming human, he can sympathize with us in our weakness now. Now we have a high priest who's better than all the other high priests, and we have an interceder, a mediator for us in heaven who hears our prayers, stands before the throne of God on our behalf, advocates for us as the enemy of our soul is accusing us, and he knows. He knows what we go through. He experienced it all. There's our high priest interceding. So this is what we have here, a person who's come into our own sphere, our own realm, and lived like us and lived our life. And he comes and in that way learned obedience is the word there. There's something of an empathy and sympathy that we can relate to in this. It's a mystery, but here is what Scripture says. Thirdly, he lived the perfect righteous life. If it was just about dying, he could have come down and within minutes died, finished it off, and gone back to heaven. But he came down for 30 years. He was born a baby. He lived the perfect life, and thus he fulfilled all righteousness right to the end, fulfilling all of Scripture promises and prophecies regarding him. And whatever righteousness that the law would prescribe, he fulfilled it to the degree that was perfect so that his record can be credited to your record. And there is the imputation of his righteousness. He had to live it for us as a man. Fourth, we also note this. He is our example. He is our model. And that's a big deal in the liberal world. Oh, he's an example. It's not just that, but it is significant that we're called to be Christ-like and godly. And we think we need to be godly. The first thought in my mind, well, God's God. I can't be God. But if God comes in the flesh and lives in obedience to the commands as a human here, doing these things in a certain way with a certain characteristic and a certain pattern, that's a pattern given to me that I might follow and I might honor God by being more and more like Christ. That's the point as an example. Chapter 1 of John, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who's the Father's side, he has made him known. So here is Christ coming in the world, has now made known God, and made known this knowledge and this understanding of God in flesh. And now we see what godliness is. Now we see what Christ-likeness is. So here's our model, our example to follow. Fifth implication, think of how God has graciously come down into this world to dwell amongst us. God's not up on his throne in heaven, ignoring us, waiting for us to figure it all out, deciding to just curse and destroy and do things. He's not a capricious God. Here's the Emmanuel idea. He has come to dwell among us. There's grace there. There's mercy there. There's love there. And these are the words of John in the previous verses to what I just read there in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't hide in a cave away from all these sinners. He dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw him, we saw his glory, and we could see he's full of grace, full of truth. It's because he came to dwell among us. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" So here's John testifying, this person is not like me. This person is divine. He was before me. He ranks higher than me. He's the Lord. Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He has come to dwell among us. And here's where grace and truth is now given to us. And we see him and we behold him. This is God's purpose as he sent the Son of the world. And one more implication, resurrection. Jesus now has a body eternally. He's at the right hand of God. He's not a phantom. That's the Jehovah's Witness view, by the way. When they think of the resurrection, it was really the spirit of Jesus. And when he needed to show some flesh, he kind of does so like an angel. I mean, he is Michael the Archangel in their eyes. So it really wasn't a true resurrection in the Jehovah's Witness heresies. This is a true resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. That was his body that ascended into heaven, that's coming back. Why? Because he is the Son of David. He will reign on this earth as he reigns in heaven. He will be that God-man that we will see one day in resurrection glory, as we will be resurrected and we will be given bodies like his, Philippians 3 says. So, this is what this means as we think about the incarnation, a number of thoughts and considerations. Without the truth of that, gospel power is brought into serious question. What exactly is the gospel? How is it even accomplished? Would God leave humanity's salvation up to some creature to figure it out? No. God himself took upon himself. So Christmas bears with it this massive message of God becoming man and dwelling among us, going to the cross, dying for us, and then is exalted, is how the rest of Philippians expresses it. Having been raised from the dead, he is exalted to the right hand of God, that every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, that at the name of Jesus, which is the Lord. And he is the Lord. So when you hear the statements in Christmas, this holiday, if you haven't heard it, it's all about joy, it's all about peace. goodwill towards men, family and gifts and light and celebration and hope and all sorts of stuff like that. All that is due to the fact that Jesus took on flesh, came to us, died, and accomplished those things for us. Without the gospel, any of those benefits are really just empty dreams, empty promises. It is about this message here. That in the manger, God took on flesh, and here he is, dwelling amongst us. What a glorious truth that is. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this story that we get to recount by tradition each year. We should be recounting it every day, every week, as we think through the gospel, think through the implications of it, what you've done for us. We're thankful for Jesus, thankful for sending him into the world to us and for us. We're thankful that he will come back and receive us. And if not before that, but if we are to die, we know you will receive us to you. And we brought and ushered into the presence of Christ, our Savior. We are thankful for these truths, and we glory in them. The significance of the truth of the incarnation, that God would come to dwell amongst us and be with us. And that's the great name that is ascribed, that you've given us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we praise you for that. We embrace that, we affirm that, and we trust in that. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy is found. That's where true peace is found in what Christ has accomplished for us. And may we believe, may we repent from sin, may we sing with our hearts and give our voice to the worship of Christ the Son. And to him be glory. And to your name be glory for the message of Christmas. As we pray these things in his name, amen.